I want you to invite you to take a Bible and turn to John chapter 18. John 18. Let me pray for us. Lord, indeed, we do ask that you would speak to us in this time. Lord, I pray that I would not be a distraction, but rather simply a herald proclaiming your truth. Lord, I pray for all can hear my voice, that you would grant them attentive minds that they might delight in, to understand, and to walk in the truth that we see here revealed. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Good and bad, night and day, up and down. They're obvious differences, right? These are opposites. When you put those opposites together, right, side by side, we call it a contrast. In art, a contrast stands out. It gets your attention. It makes a point. Well, it seems that that's exactly what John is doing in this portion of Scripture. So this morning we'll be in John 18, and we're going to see the innocence of Jesus contrasted with the guilt of Peter. So I want to invite you to follow along as I read this contrast. John 18, starting at verse 12. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, who was the father of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus. And so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So that other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. And they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogue and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me. They heard what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter denied it, and at once the rooster crowed. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as you see, this is a fast-moving text. It's quickly looking at the trial of Jesus and the denials of Peter. It seems to cut back and forth, and John's intentionally making a contrast. He could have just told us about the denials or just told us about the trial, but this is happening, and at the same time, this is happening over here. He keeps giving us these two stories unfolding together, and the contrast is striking. Jesus is bold and righteous. Peter is cowardly and unrighteous. Jesus stands up to his questioners and he denies nothing. Peter cowers before his questioners and denies everything. This morning, we need to consider the Savior's greatness and the sinner's awfulness. We'll look at it under three headings. Here's the first one. A stark contrast. A stark contrast. That really, let's give kind of the overview of what's here, where we see these things contrasted. So look back again at verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. So this reminds us where we were last week, where they arrested Jesus, they're taking him. Verse 13, we read, they led him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. So we've got these two characters, Annas and Caiaphas. Interestingly, they're actually both high priests. You see, Annas was the high priest first. Now, according to Jewish law, to be the high priest is a life appointment. This is like being on the Supreme Court. And yet, the Romans had come in. They didn't like Annas, so they removed him. You can't be high priest anymore. And now his son-in-law, Caiaphas, he has the job. And so we're going to see throughout the passage that Annas is actually referred to as high priest, even though it's actually his son-in-law who's currently the high priest. It's much like when we refer to the president. We'll speak of President Bush. Well, President Bush isn't in office anymore, but we still call him President Bush. It's something that's appropriate. That title remains. So Annas, he's still called high priest. And indeed, many probably thought he's the real high priest, not this puppet one, his son. And so anyway, they take Jesus first to Annas. Caiaphas is not new to us in this gospel, and John's going to remind us why. Look down verse 14. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. So perhaps you remember, right after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, we read they're plotting to kill Jesus. Caiaphas says, hey, there's no reason to let there be an uproar and have the Romans come and kill all the people. Wouldn't it make more sense to just kill one person? Let's just kill Jesus. Let's get rid of him. Here he's supposed to be the high priest, this religious leader of leaders, right? And yet he has this sinister plan. So there's kind of the context. He's going to Annas. Now we get to find out what's going on with Peter. So verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now we're not told who this other disciple is, since that disciple was known to the high priest. Again, interesting. So apparently one of the disciples has some sort of relationship with this priestly family. Anyway, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard, the high priest. Peter stood outside the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke with a servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. And the servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? And then there we have it. He says, I am not. Now, if you remember from last week, just a few words before this, when they came to arrest Jesus, they said they're looking for Jesus. And Jesus had boldly said, I am. And here, he says, I am not. Jesus is bold. Peter is cowardly. Just a servant girl. And he, no, I'm not with Jesus. I don't know what you're talking about. He denies his master. Before we give too hard of a time to Peter, just think about how easy it is to lie. I mean, it just comes so naturally to us, right? We're in a situation and we think, you know, it'll probably work better if I just don't tell the truth. And quickly, before we've even thought about it sometimes, we speak falsehood. I don't know if that's what it was like for Peter, but sometimes we are quick to give up the truth and to jump into deceptive words, false words. Now, we know from the Bible we're not supposed to do such things. Let me just give you a few reminders. Here's Ephesians 4, verse 25. Having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth. So we're commanded to speak the truth. Or from the Old Testament, here's Psalm 34, 13. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. One more, Colossians 3, 9 bluntly says, do not lie to one another. So we know we're not supposed to lie. And yet it's easy to do. It's the path of least resistance. And sometimes it seems like the way to get ourselves out of trouble. We're already in a mess. If I just tell a lie, it'll all work out fine. Well, it seems at first that that's what happens to Peter here. Like there's no consequence. It seems as if maybe even his lie has helped protect him. Look at verse 18. Now the servants and the officers, they made a charcoal fire because it was cold. They were standing and warming themselves. And Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. So he gets to fit in because he told a lie. He's preserved. What about you this last week? Did you lie? Did you give in to falsehood? Well, quickly, the camera cuts back to Jesus. In verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard what I said to them. They know what I said." Now, why is Jesus doing this? What's his point? That's kind of an odd response. Well, at one point, he's pointing out that he's not doing anything sneaky. He doesn't have this deceptive, covert plan. Right? He says, what I've said to everyone. Go ask whoever you want. They all know who I am. They know about my teaching. It's clear. It's plain. Jesus has done and said what is true and right. Interestingly, in Jewish court and in law, they weren't supposed to actually question the accused. They were to bring forth witnesses, and the witnesses had to agree with one another in what this person had done. That would be condemned. Jesus here is actually asking for a fair trial. He's saying, why are you asking me? Go ask for witnesses. And they are readily available because everyone heard what I said. Everyone knows I'm innocent. I haven't spoken false words. I haven't been working the people into a rebellion. Jesus is asking for a fair trial, but it's clear he's not going to get one. Look at verse 22. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" But Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Again, Jesus is saying, I haven't done anything wrong here. The high priest actually is doing something wrong here. And you're doing something wrong. He's saying it was unjust. It was wrong for you to strike me. I am only asking for what is good and right and fair. If you're going to put me on trial, great, let's do this rightly. Jesus' innocence is being highlighted. In both this first trial, there's other ones. There's a trial before Caiaphas. There's one before Pilate. So we have this kind of drawn out thing. And again, the theme we're going to see is that Jesus, he has not done anything wrong. He is the innocent one, the pure one, the one who deserves honor and respect. But that's not what he gets. Verse 24, Caiaphas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So he realizes he's not getting anywhere with Jesus. Perhaps he was hoping that in his pride, he would stumble in what he says, and then we'd be ready to convict him. But he doesn't get anything from Jesus. So he prepares to send him away. And as he's being sent, again, the camera cuts back to Peter. So verse 25. Now Simon Peter, standing warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of this man's disciples. His disciples, are you?" And he denied it. "I am not." Again, notice the contrast. Last week, Jesus twice, upon hearing that they're looking for Jesus, said, "I am." And now twice he has said, "I am not." The contrast is so striking. We're supposed to catch, wow, Jesus is great, but Peter, what a mess. Right? That's what's on display here. Again, maybe it was easier for him to lie that second time. You know, once you've told one lie, they just kind of flow out, right? Perhaps it was easier for him. But then he's confronted with reality. In verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter cut off, asked this, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Okay, now he's got an eyewitness. "It wasn't too long ago that you swung a sword at my cousin's ear. Like, I saw it happen," right? He's trying to pass off as, "I'm just one of the guys." Now he's confronted. And now it seems like he should just fess up. "Yep, that was me." And instead of turning from his sin, he actually doubles down. Each of the gospel accounts tell us the story of the denial of Peter. This is how Matthew puts it. I'm in Matthew 26, verse 74. It says that Peter began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." Right? So, I mean, he's getting intense about, no, you've got the wrong guy. It's not me. A curse upon himself, if that what he's saying is false, and indeed it is false. Maybe you've done that. You've been caught in a lie, and instead of turning, you've just tried even harder. Nope, wasn't me. Mm-mm, even though there's all this evidence to the contrary. How foolish we are to continue in falsehood. Lies are so dumb, and yet we rely on them like they're our friend, like they help us, when all they do is bring pain. Look at verse 27. This is how John simply puts it. Peter denied it again. And at once the rooster crowed. So right on cue, if you'll recall, Jesus had said, "Oh, really? You think you're ready to lay your life down for me? No, here's the truth, Peter. Tonight, before the sun comes up, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny that you know me three times." And as soon as he does it, he starts hearing that rooster. So we've seen the contrast. Jesus is not hiding. Jesus doesn't have any secret sin. Where Peter is sinfully hiding, he's trying to keep his connection to Jesus a secret. So I want us to focus in now, secondly, on the sinner's awfulness. The sinner's awfulness. You know, what we're seeing in this text is not simply a contrast between Jesus and Peter, but it's a contrast between Jesus and all who are like Peter. He's not the only awful sinner. So let me just ask us some questions. Are we prepared to identify ourselves with Jesus, even to those who are hostile towards Christianity? When we know that it's not going to go well with us, with this particular crowd, they've made certain comments, they've done certain actions, are we ready to stand up for what is true, what is right? Are we ready to take up our cross and follow him? Are we ready to suffer and maybe even die for following Jesus? Will we stand even when our culture has nothing but scorn for us? Will we compromise in areas of truth? The Bible's so clear. Will we stand for the truth? Now, we really might want to minimize Peter's sin. I mean, he just told a couple white lies. It's not that big of a deal. That's certainly how we speak about our lies, right? It was just a little thing. I'm just sweep it under the rug. I mean, come on. Everyone tells a lie once in a while. It was just a little exaggeration, right? When we examine our own sin, we tend to act as if it's not a problem. In fact, when I do those things, it's really not wrong. In fact, maybe I'm the exception. We come up with all of these things, and sometimes if you just look at it and think carefully about what you're even saying to yourselves, it's ridiculous. We know we're guilty, but we try to act like our sin is no problem at all. We act like our sin isn't really a big deal. Well, let me remind you the firm, painful words that we read in James 2, verse 10. Here's what he writes. "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." Let me read that again. "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in just one point has become guilty of all of it." Now, I think at first glance, most of us just don't believe that verse. We just don't think that's true. I mean, the law says do not murder, and it says do not lie. Well, sure, I've told some lies, but I'm no murderer, right? Like, we want to put ourselves in a different category entirely. Imagine a massive chain, and it's lifting this heavy load. Well, all you have to do is break just one of those links in that chain, and the whole chain is severed. The load falls. That's how God's law works. If we break it at any point, we've broken the law. The Bible teaches that there are no little sins. We talk that way. We act as if these things don't really matter. Every sin is a horrible thing. Now, indeed, there are sins that are worse than others. There are worse ways you can sin. But there is no sin that isn't rebellion against God, isn't shaking our fist at God, saying, I know better than you. There's no sin that isn't us going our own way. All sin is heinous. So again, let's specifically consider Peter's sin. Here's how Luke, in his account of this sad event, ends his story. So he's just denied Jesus the third time. In Luke 22, verse 60, Luke writes this, immediately, while Peter was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And here's a detail we don't have in John. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. So they're far away. There's something going on with Peter here. Something going on with Jesus here. And at that moment, as that rooster crows, Jesus just stares Peter in the eye. Jesus turns and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And then Luke writes this, and he went out and wept bitterly. Have you ever wept bitterly? I mean, you were really crying. What do you think is the point? Why does Luke tell us that? I think it's because Peter recognized the seriousness of his sin. It all happened just as Jesus said it would happen. Peter didn't believe it. He said, no, I'm ready to die. Jesus says, you don't know what you're talking about. You're going to deny me. And right as that rooster crows, just as he had done it three times in a row, Jesus just looks at him. And there's this seriousness that comes upon Peter. He runs off and cries. I wonder this morning, do you see the seriousness of your sin? Do you recognize the heinousness of what you have done? The rebellion that's in your heart? We know that Peter recognized the seriousness of his sin because later he wrote these words. This is in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. He says that those who deny the master bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now remember who's writing those words. The one who publicly, in the Bible, repeatedly, we get to read about it, denied the master. Peter knew exactly what he deserved. Swift destruction. He deserves an eternity of torment in hell, and that should start now. That's the seriousness of his sin. What about you? Do you recognize what your sin deserves? Or do you act like, you know, it's just not that big of a deal? Everyone else is sinning too. God probably grades on a curve. No, that is not what the scripture teaches. God has given us a perfect standard. Not one of us has come anywhere close to that standard. And we deserve the just judgment of God. Do you recognize just how horrible your sin is? Maybe you don't right now, but one day you will. I pray it won't be too late when you recognize the seriousness, the heinousness of your sin. Like Peter, have you sinned in the same way again and again and again? Is there sin even now? Right now you're thinking, okay, there's this area of my life where I'm just not willing to let go of that sin. Sure, I'll surrender all of these things. I'm ready to walk with God in his ways, here. But over here, I still think I know better than God. Surely he'll overlook this one. What is it for you? Is it your anger? Is it your unwillingness to trust God so you worry and you're anxious? Is it malice? Is it slander? Is it obscene talk from your mouth? Is it disobedience to your parents? Is it sexual morality, impurity, passions, evil desires, covetousness? Whatever it is, hear this warning this morning. Because of your sin, the wrath of God is coming. The Bible is so clear. Because we are sinners, God's wrath is coming upon us. We must turn from our sin. We must repent. Do not think you can continue in your sin and it's going to be fine. It will not be overlooked. God will justly punish all sin, even your sin. Oh, you must know this. You must turn from your sin. The consequences are far too great. You don't want to play with sin. You don't want to mess with sin. You want to banish it from your life. The truth is, we're all more like Peter than we'd like to admit. We read a story like this and we want to put ourselves as if we're someone else. You know, I'm more like Jesus. I'm going to stand up for what's right. But as we look back at our life, we see many more examples where we've been like Peter, where we've given in to the pressure. It was just too easy. The Bible says we're all awful sinners that deserve punishment and damnation. Peter passionately denied that he had anything to do with Jesus. It's clear that he deserves damnation. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. That's not all the Bible teaches. And hear me this morning, that doesn't have to be the end of your story either. Just because you're a sinner doesn't mean that you have to bear the punishment yourself. You see, ironically, in this story, that's a pretty sad story. We have the injustice of what's going on with Jesus. We have this horrible denial. In all of this sadness, did you see the hope? There's hope in this narrative. Great hope. And ironically, it comes from a very odd source. Look back to verse 14. John, triggering our memory, he says, it was Caiaphas who would advise the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Here, this sinister plan is actually right. He spoke better than he knew. Indeed, earlier in John, we're told that he actually, as high priest, prophesied that Jesus would die for the people. You see, the truth is that God, in his great mercy and love, he sent Jesus to take the punishment that sinners like Peter deserve. So thirdly, we need to consider the Savior's greatness. The Savior's greatness. As his trial makes clear, Jesus is innocent. He's done nothing wrong, which means he's the only one qualified to take the punishment for our sin. You see, if Jesus had been a sinner, then he would need to die for his own sin. The wages of sin is death. If you've sinned, you deserve to die. Jesus never sinned. So he didn't deserve to die, which means he's the only one qualified to die in our place. Because he was sinless, he could be our substitute. Oh, what good news we have here. Later we read in this gospel that Peter was forgiven. If you read the rest of the New Testament, he went on to become a powerful preacher, a well-known pastor, a writer of scripture. And yet it's abundantly clear that before any of that was true, he was a coward. He was a liar. He denied the Lord. You know, it's interesting. The Bible seems to go out of its way to show us the flaws of all of the Bible's heroes, except for one. Everyone was like, oh, there's Daniel, there's Moses. Everyone, the Bible tells us about their sin. We see that they're a mess, but not Jesus. Jesus is the one, the only perfect one, the flawless one. Jesus indeed lived a perfect life. Then he died a death he didn't deserve. And more than that, he rose from the dead, showing that he had really taken the full penalty that our sins deserved. And the gospel that we celebrate, the good news that is so good, is that those who turn from their sin and trust in him can have life. They can be forgiven. Jesus took the punishment that we deserve so that we could have the righteousness that he deserves. Jesus can save us because he did not save himself. The prophet Isaiah put it this way. He said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus is bearing the punishment that we deserve for our wandering. And he did it willingly. When we get to the end of John's gospel, we see that not only has Peter, not only has Peter repented, but he's been restored. He's been placed again as a tool to be used for service. The Lord doesn't say, I'm done with him. Get out of here. I have nothing to do with you. No, what we see is that he forgives the worst of cowards, the worst of liars. So this morning, whatever your sin is, whatever it is, you can be forgiven. You can be forgiven because of Christ's substitution. God came to save the worst of cowards, the worst liars. He came to save us. If you will turn from your sin and trust in Christ, you will have life that will never end. Okay, that's good news for people who aren't Christians, who've never trusted in Jesus. If I trust in Jesus, I can have life, great. But what does this teach us Christians? Let me conclude in this way. Think about Peter. He was a follower of Jesus. He was a disciple who sinned grievously. Hear the encouragement. Brothers, sisters, if you have messed up your life with your sin, God is ready to forgive. He is ready to make you whole. This passage is about hope for sinners, hope for rebels, hope even for Christians who have continued in their sin. Rather than giving up on Peter, the Lord forgave him and restored him. Because our Savior is tender and compassionate. He's forgiving. He's full of mercy. You don't have to run away from him. You don't have to hide from him. You can run to him because he's a God who forgives. Beloved, our sin is great, but our Savior is greater. Our sin is massive, but our Savior is marvelous. We have this immense amount of wrongdoing, but it is overwhelmed by the Savior's righteous good doing. Oh, let's delight together in our Savior. Lord, we come as we think through these truths. We rejoice in your Son. What an incredible Savior we have. What a great Savior who would forgive sinners like Peter and sinners like us. Lord, I pray that all who can hear my voice would indeed turn from sin, turn from falsehood, turn from disobedience of all kinds, and trust in Christ and him alone, and do so all their days. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.